Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. With the forest fires that are raging in the region and the smoke that is outside, my allergies are giving me more troubles today than normal. So I'll probably be sniffling a little bit more and maybe a little more of a hack with that. I do apologize, but that's what we have in Colorado every now and then. So Luke chapter 9, and in a couple of moments, I'll be reading beginning with verse 51. But by way of introduction, you have heard seatbelt saves lives. You see that plastered along the interstate and different places and whatnot. And now they are putting out their masks save lives and washing hands save lives. And I suppose there can be some dispute on one side or the other of those claims. But this morning, we're going to look at an indisputable claim: Jesus Christ saves lives. We are coming to this point to where this great truth is very relevant to the hour of our country. We're going to learn something this morning about people at large. We're going to learn something about ourselves. And we're going to learn something about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From this passage, do understand, I'm not going to address the question, should a Christian take up arms and fight for our freedoms, or should we be more aggressive in turning the other cheek? There is the passage that says, turn the other cheek, and there is the passage that says, take up a sword and get ready to fight. I'm not talking about that line or drawing that line this morning. However, this passage speaks more to the spirit within the believer when we face rejection and when we face adversity. And that is the context of what we're looking at, and even how it impacts our prayer request. Luke chapter 9, I will begin reading with verse 51. If you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God, I invite you to stand. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, what wilt thou we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Father, we come to you this morning, and here is an incredible truth that we need to grasp and understand this morning. Help me, I pray, as I open up the Word of God and break the bread of the Word and expound these truths to challenge lives, to correct lives, and to instruct our thinking. But not only that, for the believers, Father, I pray that if there be anyone, whether present this morning or watching this on one of the video platforms that we are able to present this message, if there is anyone listening to this message that is without Christ, again, Father, we intercede on their behalf and we plead that they would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Use your word for the saving of souls and for the exalting of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In this passage, we are introduced to a Samaritan community. Now, you've heard of good cop, bad cop. Well, here we hear of good Samaritan, bad Samaritan. Many are very familiar with the parable that was given of the Good Samaritan, who was the least expected to reach out and help a wounded or an injured man and take care of his needs. And he was the least expected of all of those that was said to pass by that man. And he is referred to as the Good Samaritan. Well, here we're back into a Samaritan village in that region. And Jesus Christ and his disciples are traveling through there, and he sends messengers ahead at the village to prepare a place for them to lodge and rest and eat for the evening before moving on to Jerusalem the next day. Well, in the setting, they rejected his visit. Now, for you and I, that would be pretty hard to fathom, to have the opportunity to have Jesus Christ come and visit into your presence and in our area and be so vocal as to reject and force him to go on to another community. But you see, there are people that are without Christ that find no problem in doing this. And this was the attitude from this village. Now, to give you a little history of the Samaritans, I think many of you know this, but for those that may not know that, the Samaritans were a mixed breeding of people that were from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles. And at this time, that particular marriage had been forbidden by God. And understand that when the northern tribes of Israel had so abandoned God and become so evil and so wicked, he sent Assyria in to conquer them and destroy the area and to take a majority of the people captive into Assyria and other places. Those that were not worth moving out of the area, they remained there. Now, one of the ways that the historic countries would conquer and take over a place, and some of this may take place even yet today, but they would remove the people away from their homeland to take away their loyalty to their land and their connectivity with each other. And they would remove them out of there and bring other people groups into that place to repopulate it. And the other thing that they would try to do is get all of these people groups to intermarry, to lose whatever loyalty they had to their home place and to their people group that they represented. And they were doing that very successfully. Well, as a result of this, the Jewish people from Judah and that area, they resented them and called them the Samaritans. And there was great hostility. Now, when the south was taken into captivity into Babylon, they were there for 70 years, and then they came back. And they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the wall, Ezra and Nehemiah. And during that time, they would not even allow the Samaritans to become involved in the rebuilding process because of what had happened here. Now then, with this understanding, there became a great hatred and a great hostility. In John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, when Christ was dealing with the Samaritan woman, she couldn't fathom that he would even begin to speak to a Samaritan woman, him being a Jew. That reveals how intense bigotry, prejudice, and hatred had come between these two people groups. If you'll notice, I try to work hard not to use the word race. There's only one race. That's the human race. That's what the Bible teaches. It was the evolutionists of atheism that had divided the world into a multiplicity of race. And they tried to demean certain what they called race groups and make them subhuman. And they did humanity a great disjustice. So I try not to use that word, old habits die hard. But there are people groups, there are ethnic groups. And here we have two people groups that had tremendous hostility towards each other and tremendous bigotry. And here we see that as Jesus Christ was coming down and coming through, they rejected him. This is the problem. Now, add to the background and set the stage for a personal offense, because we see that James and John take a very serious offense at them rejecting and not allowing them to stay in the community and rest and lodge. What adds insult to injury and makes this a tremendous insult is, in the Middle East and in many of these regions, hospitality is one of their great icons of who they are. They were supposedly a very hospitable people, and even when they would bring somebody in under their hospitality, they were obligated to protect them, to feed them, to care for them. Even if anybody was trying to do criminal behavior, they would take it upon themselves to defend their guest and protect their guest. And so here in these regions where hospitality was well known, that makes their inhospitality even a greater insult. And understand this, even if they brought an enemy in under hospitality reasons, they would be committed to treat them with the greatest of hospitality while they were under their care. So now we understand just how bad this insult was and how serious this rejection truly had become. Don't ever forget this. The foundation of bigotry is always looking for an opportunity to express itself. When that's within what is in the heart, and it was in their heart, they looked for an opportunity to express it. Then add to that, Jesus was committed to going to Jerusalem, and this was just a stopping point. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, one of the great issues was, where do you worship? You say we have to worship at Jerusalem, and before the rebuilding of the wall and the temple and all of that, they had already established a place of worship up in Samaria, and they turned out they didn't think they were good enough, and the Jews wouldn't come up there and worship with them, and that was a major issue. And if he's going to Jerusalem, that means he rejects our place of worship and our mode of worship, and so it added to the offense that took place with that. So here's the offense. The Samaritan village refused hospitality to Jesus Christ and his followers, who are probably very tired, weary, and hungry. Now, here's some things we learn about people at large. While there are times they may be kind and gracious, they can be extremely hurtful. You can encounter an individual. For some people, they would refer to them as the most kind and most wonderful and gracious person that you could ever encounter in life. But when someone comes along that fits the target of their prejudice, they can become the most unkind, the most cruel individual, and hurtful. One of the things I said is people can become extremely hurtful. The reality in life is people will hurt you along life's journey. As I look at those that have already lived many years, you will know exactly what I'm saying. Over life's journey, there have been those that have already hurt you very deeply. And you know what it means. You have experienced it. And it's been tough. For our younger ones, you've been hurt by other kids and other teens, or maybe by things adults have said. But something you need to grasp is, as you go through life's journey, people will hurt you. It's something that you will have to face in life. And it is a part of life. We cannot exempt you from it. We would if we could. It is one thing when an enemy hurts you. Somebody that just is indifferent, doesn't care. But yet it's quite another thing when a friend hurts you. And how those hurt even deeper when somebody that you thought was a friend could turn and hurt you with the deepest of hurt. But it's even another thing when somebody who professes to be a Christian hurts you. I don't know that there is any deeper hurt or sharper knife or longer blade that reaches and penetrates to the depths of the heart than to be hurt by someone who professes to be a Christian. And they may indeed be a child of God. It really doesn't matter which of the three, it all hurts. Since it's inevitable that people will hurt you along life's journey, the key is then, how will you respond to that hurt? And that's what we see here. The disciples were hurt, and now we see their response. Now, I really did not have this in my notes, but I believe it is important for me to make mention of this. You are probably a friend of someone. You might be an enemy to someone. You profess to be a Christian. Be guarded in your life that you do not intentionally hurt someone else. I know over the years of my life, I have hurt other people. And in the carnality of my flesh, undoubtedly there have been shameful times. I did it on purpose. I regret it. I ask God's forgiveness. And when I have been able to discover it, I have asked their forgiveness. But no doubt, in my naivete, I have probably hurt some people, and I had no idea that I did or that I would. And for that, I am truly sorry. But I do try to live, and I want to encourage you to live in such a way that we do not purposely, maliciously hurt another person, whether they be an enemy, a friend, or a brother and sister in Christ. Now let me come back to my outline. The offense has happened. The hurt has taken place. And now we see their response. Lord, let's call fire down on this city and let's burn them up. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's see it happen. Let's do it, Lord. Or like Elijah, and they made a reference to Elijah. When Elijah, is it 1 Kings chapter 1? I forget exactly which book, 2 Kings 1. I forget exactly where that reference is. But he had dealt with an issue and a problem, and he goes up on top of the mountain, and the king didn't like it. And he says, a captain with 50 up there, and says, the king wants to see you. And Elijah speaks, and God sends fire and consumes them. Whoa. King sends another 50 and a captain. I would not be too excited to be part of that detachment. But the second go up there, and the captain must have spoken rather bold and rather demandingly and said, the king wants to see you. And God sends fire and consumes them. The third one that goes up rather humble. Please, I'm just a messenger. The king would like to see you if it would please you. But you see, in this particular case, they were offended. And they are calling for the fire of God to come in and destroy this whole community. Now then, here is a warning that we need to heed. Will you allow the sinful behavior of another to destroy your life through hurt, bitterness, and anger? I already said that it's inevitable you will experience hurt in your journey of life. Maybe from an enemy, maybe from a friend, maybe from a brother or sister in Christ. But you do not have to allow their bad behavior to develop bad behavior in your life. You do not have to respond to sin with a sinful response. And we're learning here that we must learn how to respond when we face hurt. The disciples responded with anger and vengeance. But here is the real danger of what we are experiencing right here or seeing right here. They are attempting to hide their personal offense of anger and we're going to get even with them. And they're trying to hide it behind a loyalty and a love for Jesus Christ. Because we are so spiritual and they're offending our Savior, we want to cast fire on them and burn them and destroy them up. But it would appear that it was not so much their jealousy for their Lord, but maybe as much of their own anger and hurt that they experienced. Christ rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit you are of." In other words, you don't know what's in your heart, and you don't understand what's in your heart. And it's starting to pour out in what you just said. And so now he's beginning to teach them. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Don't ever forget this verse. I would mark it down. If you think you'll forget the reference, write the reference in the front of your Bible. And never forget this. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You've heard the old statement, just follow the heart. That'll get you in trouble. The heart is deceitful. As a Christian, you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is always directed by the Word of God. The Spirit will never lead you to do something that is in contradiction of God's command in the Bible. But here, so many times, our heart becomes a motivation, and the flesh that's in our heart becomes the motivation of what we say and what we do. And the most dangerous time for that to happen is when we want to do something and we're hiding it behind some type of super spirituality. And that's exactly where these disciples were. They were allowing the sin of anger and the sin of wanting personal vengeance to be expressed, but expressing it in such a way as though it was a loyalty to Christ. And the Lord reprimanded them. There is a gross danger of misrepresenting who Jesus is. In the interview with the film that Brother Reddick is working on, one of the questions that I'm going to be asked to answer is, who is Jesus? There's a real problem in our culture in America that Jesus has become a God by the imagination of mankind. They have made Jesus this impotent type son of God that endorses, participates, and encourages sin. And would not judge anybody for sin, will not punish anybody for sin, and that everything is okay. And there is a misrepresentation from the emerging church and in the Christian culture today of who Jesus Christ really is. But there's also another extreme that we need to be careful of, and this can come out of the fundamental Bible preaching circles. And that is that Jesus is this angry God that is ready to throw a bolt of lightning on anybody that hurts his children or does something amiss that he does not like. And so many times people get the idea that is God, that he's just up there with a bolt of lightning ready to throw it down on somebody that has disobeyed him or done something wrong. I think, isn't that Zeus or some other mythical God that they have created? Was it Zeus or who was it? Yeah, That was Zeus, the Greek mythical god that they have patterned that after. But unfortunately, a lot of times people get the identity that we have an angry God just waiting to burn you up and vaporize you. And that's not Jesus either. That is not who he is. Now then, here's something we learn about ourselves. We learned something about people at large. Here's something that we can learn about ourselves. And I want you to think about this, because it does impact how we pray and how we respond and how we talk. And it applies to where we're at in our country for today. All around the world, you will find tyrannical governments and leaders who have been oppressing, persecuting, and even killing Christians. Iran, Iraq, North Korea, China, and the list goes on. And it's happening today. When is the last time that you asked God to bring fire down upon those leaders and destroy them? Now think about that as I continue. But now today we see that type of a tyranny in our country and hostility and hatred towards Christianity could become a real possibility and a reality. If the powers out there that are fighting against our freedoms and what we are as America, if they win, this is what America gets. In fact, right now, there are those in government leadership that are working to take away our freedoms, at least incrementally. Now, because that touches my life, that touches your life, I am amazed at how many times the Christians who would never pray for the fire to come down upon the tyrants of other countries are now praying for the fire of God's judgment upon these lives. Because it's messing up with my life. Like the disciples, they didn't get to stay there. They didn't get to rest. They didn't get to eat. They had to walk who knows how many miles further to the next village before they could do that. Let us be sure as we pray for those that are over us that we do not find it easy to cry out for God's destruction upon them, because Jesus Christ in his instruction says he did not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. Now, after the Lord's rebuke, he now instructs the disciples in the real heart of Christ. Verse 56 says, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Here's how he instructs them. He tells them there's something that he did not come to do. And I find it interesting, there's at least four reasons why Christ did not come. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. There's at least four reasons why Christ did not come. And verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus Christ did not come in his first advent as the king to where all of his subjects would be serving him. He will come as king, but he did not in his first advent. He came as a savior and as a servant, obedient unto death. And he said, "I didn't come to be served." There is a dangerous thing when we believe that in our Christian life, it is all centered around how others must serve me. Others must serve us. There is a dangerous thing when pastors in leadership or anybody in leadership begins to have the mentality that everybody that is a part of his church is there to serve him and be able to accomplish what he wants to do. That's sin, that's wrong. There is also a danger for people and the lay people in the pews to believe that in coming to church, that it's all about what this church can do or serve you and provide and minister to you. Now, yes, people should serve the pastor should serve the people. The people should serve one another. But if we come in demanding service, one individual that had left our church was giving the reasons, and as I was listening, the reasons were, well, they won't do this with me, and they don't do this, and they won't do this, and it's all about what she wasn't getting. And I brought this up and expressed that, and she said, well, no, that's not really it. But her words had already betrayed the heart. And you see, and incidentally, that individual is no longer with us. You see, we are not here so everybody else can serve us. We are here to serve the Lord, and we serve the Lord by serving others. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He's speaking here that he did not come at this time to be the final judge of the world. Now be careful you do not misapply and misinterpret this, that, well, the Lord didn't judge anybody and we shouldn't do any judging. Our lives are full of judgment. You're going to have a contractor come in and do work on your place. You're going to have to judge his character and judge his reputation as to whether you will have him work for you or not. And if you don't do that, you're going to be scalped big time and often. And so we do make judgments. What it is talking about here is God did not come to sit on the throne of judgment to judge people at this time. He will, Isaiah and other passages talks about how he will judge the world. In fact, when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and after the rapture, the first thing that happens is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are judged by Christ for our works. Not whether we're saved or not, but for our works and our service. Or lack thereof. He will be the judge, but he did not come as a judge to be punitive in this time. But it says rather to save lives. Then also turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 17. We see he did not come to be served. He did not come to be the judge, but rather the Savior. Here's something else in verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He did not need to condemn the world, because in verse 18 it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. He did not need to bring condemnation, because of the fall and the inherited sin, we are condemned already. He did not come to do that. Now turn to the next one back in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 56. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He did not come to destroy. The spirit of the disciples, if I would understand it correctly, they wanted the Lord to immediately judge them for their behavior, condemn them, and destroy them right now. They did not understand the real spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, those who believe not are already under condemnation. And if they continue to reject Christ until death or until the end time, they will be cast into hell. That is not escapable. But he didn't come during this time frame to simply destroy the lives of everyone that opposed him. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Understand, Israel had become vehemently evil. They deserve the condemnation of God. They deserve the judgment of God. But God takes no pleasure in having to judge. Just as it says in our verse from last week in 2 Peter 3, 9, God is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of our God. The heart of God was not to destroy the people of Samaria, but rather that they would turn from their evil way and come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And the amazing rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, is in Acts chapter 8, after Christ had laid his life down on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he ascended up into heaven, and the preaching of the cross began spreading. I believe it was Philip in Acts chapter 8 who was preaching in this area, in this region of Samaria, the gospel of Christ, and they turned to Jesus Christ in faith. Could it have been the very men that rejected Jesus Christ with hospitality were the men that bowed on their knee and confessed their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ? Could that be? Names are not given. There have been some very vile and wicked men who have turned to Jesus Christ. And no doubt there have been Christians who had encountered them prior to that point that would have loved to have called the fire of God down upon them and destroy them and cast them into hell and eradicate them when later they got saved. And they have written songs that we love to sing out of our hymnal yet today. And they preached the gospel and souls were saved by their ministry. Let us be careful of the spirit that's within us. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. That is to provide eternal life, to give salvation, to be born again with a new life, a new purpose, and an eternal home with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it talks about that he did not come to destroy life, but to give abundant life. And not only is it new life, eternal life, but it is abundant life here and now. Christianity is not about where you're going exclusively, but it's about who you have become now. You are in Christ. And you have a new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Things have changed. If you profess to be a Christian and not much in your life has changed, something's wrong. Because it says all things have changed. Everything about you should change when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people look at the identity of walking with Christ and being a Christian as a very tedious, laborious, painful type of life. You can't do this and you can't do this, but you have to do this. Let me tell you something. Since Jesus Christ came into my life, and since I received him as my Savior, those things that the Bible says we ought not to do, he changed my want to in here, and I don't want to do them. And if ever there's a time the flesh gets the best of me and I slip and let it happen, I hate it. I just literally hate it. I confess it to God. He is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me. The things that he says we ought to do and we must do, because he has changed what's in my heart, I love doing it. Now, I realize this is coming from a preacher, but before I was a preacher, I loved being in church when the church doors were open. I loved hearing preaching and teaching and studying God's word and singing hymns. Out of all of the bills and everything that I pay on a weekly and monthly basis, I actually enjoy giving my tithe and my offering to the Lord. I have no regrets. It is not cumbersome. Now, I have a different attitude about my utility bill and my insurance bill. When it talks about being kind to others, I hate it within myself when I am unkind. You see, Christ did not come to destroy lives, but to save, to give eternal life, and in giving eternal life, to literally transform the lives here and now. There's a lot of people that have lived in bondage to sin and problems and issues that just make a mess of life over and over and over again. And he has come to give us victory and deliverance from those sins, so the consequences of those sins can diminish. And we can start reaping from things that are better that we sow in our life. That's what Jesus Christ has done. If you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand this. Jesus Christ came to save your life, not to destroy it. If it's being destroyed, it's not God that's doing the destruction. Jesus Christ came that you could have the fullness and the abundance of life here and now. That's our Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, and what an incredible passage. What an incredible understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. It is true, beyond a shadow of a doubt. It is indisputable. You save lives. You saved me and changed my life. You have saved many, if not all. I do not know the heart of each one of those here today, and changed their lives as well. Now, Father, if there is anyone here without Christ as their Savior, I pray today would be that day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.